Today on The Verdict with Pastor John Monroe.
When the great Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, you've got it, humility. Let's learn about humble service from the supreme example of humility, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the divine cure to selfishness and self-seeking.
Welcome to The Verdict, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor John Monroe. In a world where it's common to promote ourselves and our accomplishments, humility is often overlooked. But for followers of Christ, it's essential that we cultivate a humble attitude. Today on The Verdict, we're dealing with what it means to have the mind of Christ as we learn from His example. So let's join Pastor John Monroe as we continue in the book of Philippians.
How would you assess your humility? That's a difficult question, as immediately we think we're humble, we may be portraying pride. In our series on the seven deadly sins, the first sin we dealt with was pride. Pride is at the core of all sin, and none of us is immune. We saw last time that some selfishness and selfish ambition was creeping into the young church at Philippi. And now, in response, Paul presents the supreme example of humility in our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage in Philippians 2, verses 5, 6, and 7 is rich in theology. We will certainly not plumb its depths. How could we? But here is the antidote to our selfishness and self-centeredness.
At the time the book of Philippians were written, the Roman Empire extended to Greece. But while the Romans may have had military superiority at this time in the first century, the Greeks still regarded themselves as a superior people. Intellectually, the Greeks were without rival. They produced famous philosophers such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They also had playwrights, orators, artists, and sculptors. Their architecture was, and is to this day, extremely impressive, and they were leaders in their day in the world of science and medicine. In politics, the Greek idea of democracy continues to have an impact. And with all of these achievements, it's not surprising that humility in Greek society was not a desired trait. Rather, in Greek society, humility was seen as a sign of weakness. The Greeks were proud. Into such a world comes the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first church in Europe being planted in Philippi, which although it was a Roman colony, was profoundly influenced by Greek thought. And as this young church at Philippi begins to grow, it is perhaps not altogether surprising that attitudes of superiority and selfishness and of selfish ambition appear to threaten the unity of this church. Sound familiar? How do you react when you're taken advantage of? How do you react when you feel in some relationship or situation you're always giving and not receiving? How do you respond at work when someone you think is less competent, less hardworking than you are, is promoted over you? How do you respond when you serve the Lord and others appear to be more affirmed, more appreciated than you are? C.S. Lewis says that pride is the universal sin. And I think he's right. Pride comes in all forms, much easier to detect in others than in ourselves. Pride, indeed, is at the heart of all sin. If there's conflict in your home, pride is there. If you're single and share an apartment with a friend, the frictions which you are experiencing may well be traced to pride. Pride produces conflict and disharmony. And from Philippians 2, we learn that the key to harmony, the key to unity in the church, in the home, and in our relationships is humility. Let's read together Philippians 2 then as we continue our study of this wonderful little book, Philippians 2 then, verses 1 through 4 first of all. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, what is this mindset, what is this attitude that we should have, that Paul is exhorting us to have in the verses that we've just read? Verse 5. Have this attitude, this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have the mind of Christ. We are to have the mindset and the attitude of Christ Jesus. Now, what is that attitude? What does that really mean? What does it look like to have this attitude? The answer is found in the verses that we're going to look at. In verses 6 through 11 of Philippians 2, we have one of the greatest Christological passages in all of Scripture. We're going to concentrate on verses 6 and 7. As I say, these verses present the richest of Christological truths, such as the pre-existence of Christ, the hypostatic union, the divinity and humanity of our Savior, His condescension, His incarnation, His atonement, His exaltation, His triumph, and His glorious reign. But as we study these truths, and they are so profound, that we must never forget that they are given not just for our intellectual curiosity, although they do stretch us profoundly. These verses are given in their context, and we must not forget it, they're given so that we may have the very mind of Christ. When the great Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, you've got it, humility. Let's learn about humble service from the supreme example of humility, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the divine cure, the divine cure to selfishness and self-seeking. Read with me verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There it is. Now, many scholars believe that verses 6 through 11 constitute an early Christian hymn. I don't think we need to get into that. Whether Paul himself wrote it or whether this hymn existed in some form and Paul adapts it, it is here in inspired Scripture. We see, first of all, in verse 6, that Christ came from the highest, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, so says the New American Standard Bible. Paul here, first of all, says that Christ existed in the form of God. That is, Jesus Christ existed, had a being, and continued to exist in the form of God. John Wolvard, the president of Dallas when I was there, writes, the thought is that Christ always has been in the form of God with the implication that he still is. That is, from all of eternity, the Son of God pre-existed in the divine form of God. Now, this expression, the form of God, is a translation. Form is a translation of the Greek word morphe. And form is that which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It is the outward manifestation of an inner reality. Zophie says in his commentary, the emphasis of form is, quote, that which truly characterizes a given reality. When we read this, although he existed in the form of God, Paul is not saying that Christ was only in the form of God in the sense that he really wasn't God. Quite the contrary, he is saying that Christ was characterized by what was essential to being God. The NIV translates it, or rather perhaps interprets it, by saying he is being in very nature God. In his deepest being, Christ has the essential, glorious nature and character of God. Christ Jesus was and is and ever shall be God. But, says Paul, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. When we take this expression, the form of God, and the expression equality with God, they are, says Fee again, they are among the strongest expressions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. Do you realize that the deity of our Savior is one of the most attacked truths down through the centuries, right to the present days? Denied by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and Unitarians, but also denied in the new spirituality. Denied by the proponents of the Gnostic gospel that Jesus Christ is not really God. No, this expression, equality with God, emphasizes the glories and the prerogatives and honors of being God. From all of eternity, Paul is saying, Jesus Christ enjoyed the prerogatives and privileges of being God, of being equal with God. Now, here's the point. Christ being equal with God did not insist on his rights. Instead of getting, he gave. Paul says that Christ, still in verse 6, that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This word translated grasp, harpagmos, only occurs here in the New Testament. But it refers to the attitude one will take towards something which one already has and holds and will continue to have and hold. Jesus Christ, this verse is saying, as God, enjoyed all of the divine prerogatives. As God the Son, he is equal with God the Father. Yet, here is the point. He does not insist on his rights and privileges, as we're going to see in verse 7. That is, Jesus Christ refused to exploit his rights and his privileges, which were his. He refused to use them. He refused to exploit them for his personal advantage or gain. He didn't regard being equal with God as something to be exploited or grasped for his own advantage. Unlike us, who often insist on our rights and our privileges and take all we can from them. No, our Savior, instead of continuing to enjoy all of the glories, all of the benefits, all of the privileges and advantages of his pre-existent communion with his Father, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily comes into time and space. He reckoned his equality with God not as a matter of getting, but a matter of giving. The question is often asked, well, what is God really like? Paul is telling us that God, among other things, is a giving God. A God who not only gives of himself or from himself, but gives himself. It's one thing for me to give you something from me. It's quite a different thing for me to give you myself. Christ's equality with God didn't mean taking everything to himself. It means precisely the opposite. Our Savior does not act in a self-serving way. He is the supreme example of one who gives and gave his all. Paul has said to the Philippians in verse 4, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Perfect example, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly Christ. Not looking out for himself, but for the interests of others. Not getting and holding on to everything that was rightfully his, but rather giving. It's true that the Father gives the Son, but it's also true that the Son gives himself as the Savior of the world. He came from the highest. That's what Paul is saying to emphasize what he's going to say now in verses 7 and 8. He came from the highest. In verse 7, Christ reaches down to the lowest. Verse 7. So this God, Christ, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Unlike the believers at Philippi, who often seek personal glory, Paul is saying, no, Christ emptied himself. Now, this expression translated in verse 7 by the New American Standard Bible as emptied himself, which is a literal translation coming from the Greek kenao, has been the subject of much discussion and debate down through the centuries. The Old King James translates it, but made himself of no reputation. The New International Version and the English Standard Version translate it, but made himself nothing. But the New American that I'm reading from gives this literal translation, he emptied himself. But what does that mean? Of what did Christ empty himself? Some have suggested in what's called the kenosis theory that Christ in his incarnation, that is, his becoming into this world in human form, emptied himself of the attributes of deity, or at least some of them. But if Christ emptied himself of his deity, it would mean that he ceased to be God. And that's impossible. That's heresy. God, by definition, can't cease to be God. And we see this faulty theology even in that wonderful hymn. I think we're going to sing it on Good Friday. And Can It Be by Charles Wesley. A wonderful old hymn. We often critique praise songs. Let me critique an old hymn. Here is Charles Wesley. You tell me if this is good theology. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now, is it true that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world in his incarnation, that he emptied himself of all but love? No, that's not true at all. You can't have a reduced God. When we sing it on Good Friday, we're going to sing that verse, emptied himself in matchless love. He did not empty himself of all but love. Others have explained this expression, emptied himself, well, not meaning that Christ emptied himself of his deity, something unthinkable and indeed impossible. It means that he emptied himself in the sense of surrendering the use of some of his prerogative and privileges of deity during his time on earth. Hence, his glory was veiled. He was tired and hungry. He was locally only in one place at a time. As God, he's omnipresent, but as he is in his humanity, he's localized. He's in one place at one time. That is, Christ in his incarnation, as it said, entered into a voluntary dependence of and subordination to his heavenly Father. Now, all of that is true, but I believe that this expression, he emptied himself, the literal translation, is best translated metaphorically as Christ poured out himself. It's not so much a question of what Christ emptied himself, but of understanding that Christ poured out himself. And in that sense, metaphorically, he emptied himself. It's a pouring out of Christ. Christ put himself totally at the disposal of others. Isn't that mind-blowing? This is the mind of Christ. This is what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do. So the thought is captured, I think, quite well by the King James Version, which translates the expression, but made himself of no reputation. Made himself nothing, the NIV. But I still prefer the translation, he poured out himself, which captures the concept of emptying as well as the humility of Christ in voluntarily giving himself for others. Now, following that expression, he emptied himself, Paul uses two participial phrases here in verse 7 to explain this act. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Paul says, here are two ways by which Christ poured out himself. First, he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. Christ emptied himself, Christ poured out himself by taking the form of a bondservant. This word, form of a bondservant, nature, says the NIV, is the same word as in verse 6, the form of God. So Paul is saying here something which is really profound, which is difficult to get your mind around. As surely and as truly as Jesus existed in the form of God, so now in time and space, he takes the form of a what? Of a slave, the Greek word doulos. From eternity, he was a son. Now in time, in human history, he becomes a slave. The Romans said that a slave was without rights. A slave was a non-person, without rights and privileges, a piece of property. So the one, Paul is saying, who was God from all of eternity, now comes from the highest. There is no higher place. He comes down and reaches down to the lowest. How does the Lord of glory come into this world as the most humble of people? He comes as a slave. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. F.F. Bruce writes that it was not that Christ Jesus exchanged the form of God for the form of a slave, but that he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. Do you get that? It's not that he exchanged the form of God for the form of a slave, but that he manifested the form of God in the form of a slave. You see, that's what God is like. The Lord of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords, when he comes into this world, he comes as the slave of all. Palm Sunday, we remembered that Jesus borrowed a donkey. He also borrowed a room, a coin, a tomb. He said, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He takes the form of a slave. He, the Lord of all, the one who has always existed in the form of God, who doesn't regard equality with God something to be grasped after, what does he do? He girds himself with a towel and stoops to wash the feet of fallen men. He does the task reserved for the lowest of human beings, slaves. He, the Lord of all creation, is now the slave of all. He himself said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He goes down and down and down. God becomes a slave. The highest in the universe reaches down to the lowest.
This is The Verdict with Pastor John Monroe and the start of a message titled, The Supreme Example of Humility. If you joined us late or you need to find an earlier message from our current study in Philippians, you can always listen online by going to theverdict.org. And on our website, you'll also see that we have a special resource available to our listeners. John has just released a brand new booklet called Deadly: Why Sin Still Matters. And you can get a copy absolutely free. This booklet will help you understand more about the origin and significance of sin. As followers of Christ, we need to have a clear and biblical understanding of sin so we can appreciate why the gospel is such good news. So request your free copy of this powerful booklet called Deadly: Why Sin Still Matters today by going to our website at theverdict.org. And while you're on our website, we'd also like to invite you to support The Verdict's gospel outreach by contributing to our ministry with a donation of any amount. Your partnership will help us continue spreading the truth of God's word to fresh audiences in your area and across the globe. So if you've never contributed before, now is a great time to take that step. You can easily give whatever amount you feel led to by visiting theverdict.org or send a check in the mail by writing to us at The Verdict, care of Calvary Church, 5801 Pineville Matthews Road, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28226. Now, here's Pastor John Monroe with today's closing remarks.
Well, what's your verdict? It's good to reflect on your own life and to ask the Spirit of God to reveal areas of pride. Are you displaying pride in your home or at work when you don't get what you think you deserve? In your church fellowship, has your desire for recognition or a place of leadership become a problem? Listen to Christ. He said he was meek and lowly in heart. We are to learn from him. Today, do that. Look to the one who came from the highest to the lowest.
Thanks for joining us today on The Verdict. I'm Michelle Davies. Today's program with Pastor John Monroe was produced and sponsored by Calvary Church in Charlotte, North Carolina.